The good weather will be here. The snow and the ice. We had the fellow come in that plows our parking lot. He came in one day this week just to check with us to make sure that we wanted his services this winter. And I said, sure, you did a good job last year, so when you see that snow, come and get it for us, especially knowing we have church Wednesday night and Sundays, keep that in mind. And he said, they're forecasting a very hard, snowy winter. They do lawn mowing during the summer, and he said, as the summer ended, the bees are down deep in the ground. He said, we'd be cutting the grass, and they're coming out of the ground. He said, that's nature's sign. God has put that in those creatures as nature's sign that they're hunkering down for a hard, cold winter. So hard to believe. It's supposed to be 76 again one day this week. And so it's hard to believe that. Our pool is still open in the backyard if anybody gets too hot. I checked the water Saturday. I vacuumed it out just to keep it clean. I checked the water temperature. It's a boiling 67 degrees. The ladder's not in there. We've gotten the ladder out already, but they told me keep it uncovered as long as you let the water get as cold as it can before you cover it up so that it kills all that algae and everything that's in there. So we're leaving it open for a while. And there's a temptation to jump in there because it looks so nice. And it wasn't that cold yesterday, but that water would have been chilly. That would have taken me back. I remember when I was in high school growing up in that state up north, we did crazy things in the winter. And one of my best friends, Doug Juntinen, was Swedish, and they had a sauna built on the back of their garage. And in the winter, December, early January, before everything froze over, we would go in the sauna and work up this great sweat and then run outside, jumping high across the snow and dive into that pool. And I don't know what the temperature was, but you can do that when you're 16 and 17. You don't do that at my age anymore. There'd be an instant heart attack take place or something. So, but looking like a harsh winter, but that's all right. Maybe the Lord will come before it even happens and we won't have to worry about it. All right, this morning we're in Romans chapter 9. Bill and Jeff, if you can help me there. Romans chapter 9, we're entering a new section of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. As we have said repeatedly, and repetition is the key to learning, so I don't apologize for saying it repeatedly, but the first 8 chapters of Romans were doctrinal. And we looked at a lot of doctrine in the first 8 chapters. We saw the doctrine of sin in chapters 1 to 3. We saw the doctrine of salvation in chapter 4 and 5. And then we saw the doctrine of sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. But now we move on. Chapter 8 ended, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how chapter 8 ended. And if you would, look over at chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice it starts with, I beseech you, therefore. And we know what the word therefore is, therefore. And that is on the basis of what was just said. Well, the basis of chapter 12, verse 1, is the end of chapter 8. You could literally take your Bible and read Romans and go to chapter 8, verse 39, and jump to chapter 12 and verse 1, to continue the thought that Paul is giving us. I say that to say that chapters 9, 10, and 11, as we said earlier, are parenthetical. In other words, those things that are in parentheses expound on something, but are not necessarily a part of the context as it's going. Chapter 9, 10, 11, if we could say it like this, are inserted between 8 and 12, but you could go straight from 8 to 12 to continue that thought. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that 9, 10, and 11 don't belong there, that they're not inspired, nothing else. But I'm saying they are a little kind of P.S. put in the middle of it. You know how we put a P.S. at the end of a letter? and then come back to say something that we maybe should have said in the letter and the thought came to us later. Well, Paul didn't come to him later. He put it right in the middle of Romans chapter, of the book of Romans. So chapters 1 to 8, and the reason is, again, to break up the doctrinal from the practical. Romans 1 to 8 or doctrinal. 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. 12 to 16 are practical. And so when we get to Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is answering a very constant and frequent accusation against him. When we read Romans chapter 1, the sins of the heathen, Romans chapter 2, the sins of the Hebrew, Romans chapter 3, the sins of humanity. When Paul talked in Romans chapter 3, he was telling those Jews, you're no better than the Gentiles. You're just as wicked and ungodly. Maybe your sins are different. Theirs listed in chapter 1, you know, full of evil speakings and all that kind of stuff. Your sins in chapter 2 are more self-righteousness and the pride of your religion, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Jews took Paul's teaching, who was one of them a Jew, they took it personally and said, well, you don't think there's any benefit to us being a Jew then. You are not pro-Israel. You're not pro-Jewish. You're not for us. You think that there's nothing about us that's special or anything like that. So Paul in chapter 9, 10, and 11 puts that parenthesis in there and addresses the question of God's dealing with Israel. To prove to those Pharisees, to prove to those believers, even in the churches that are pro-Jewish, that Paul is not against the nation of Israel. He's explaining to us that because of Israel's rejection of Christ, God has now turned to the Gentile. And the Jews were taking that personally. And we can't blame them for that. We would feel the same way. And so Paul addresses that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. You see it at the top of our page. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about Israel's past. In Romans chapter 10, he talks about Israel's present. And in Romans chapter 11, he talks about Israel's future. Again, and I say this, I know, repetition again. The Bible is so meticulously laid out that anybody that looks at that book and says it's just a bunch of old fables and writings of Jewish men is either just completely ignorant of it or they're willfully ignorant of it. Because this book is laid out in just exact detail. Not just the book of Romans, but all of the Bible. And so Paul addresses the past, present, and future of the nation of Israel because God's not done. God hasn't cast them aside permanently. God is going to go back to working with the nation of Israel. And we learn a lot from that practically for our history right now. Remember this, God is not done with the nation of Israel. That nation that he worked with 4,000 years of Old Testament history, giving them commandments and the tabernacle and the laws of God and all these different things, he has set them aside because they rejected their Messiah. He is now dealing with us as Gentiles and with the church. But one of these days, his attention is going to go back to the nation of Israel. He's not written them off forever. And once the rapture happens and the church is taken out, then his attention, we looked at that on Wednesday nights with the Antichrist, then his attention goes back to the nation of Israel during the tribulation period and the coming kingdom. So Paul is trying to answer this accusation in Romans 9, 10, and 11 by proving to the Jews that God has not forgotten Israel and Paul is not against Israel, but that Israel has been temporarily set aside for the church age. So Romans chapter 9 has two sections in it. The section we'll cover this morning, verse 1 to 5, and that's Paul's sorrow. Notice he says in verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. All right, great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And then in verse 6 to 33, we're going to look at God's sovereignty. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. We'll see in God's sovereignty in these verses, God's wisdom, God's will, and God's word. But this morning we're focusing on Paul's sorrow. I say the truth in Christ, he says, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In verse 1 to 3, we see Paul's prayer for Israel. Paul's prayer for Israel. In verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then verse 4 and 5, we see the privileges of Israel. And we'll find the eight privileges that are listed there in verse 4 and 5. So Paul is not discounting the nation of Israel. He has a prayer for them, and he recognizes their privileges. And so Paul is trying to convince these Jewish people that he's not against the nation of Israel. He had been accused of not loving them, so he begins to declare his love in these chapters. Look at chapter 10 and verse number 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's not a man who doesn't love the nation of Israel. He's saying, my prayer is that they get saved. He says in chapter 9 and verse 3, I could wish myself a curse from God for that nation. They are inaccurate in their accusations about Paul that he doesn't love the nation of Israel. So Paul begins by declaring his godly sincerity. That we won't look there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul talks about godly sincerity. He said in verse 1, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. All right, that shows his sincerity. A conscience is not always truthful. People say, I'm going to follow my conscience. Well, you know, that could be bad because your conscience might be seared. The Bible talks about having a conscience seared with a hot iron. The first time you and I do something off color, out of character, it doesn't have to be sinful. But the first time we do something out of character, our conscience bothers us. The second time we do it, our conscience doesn't bother us as much. By the third time we do it, our conscience really has almost given up. So our conscience cannot be our guide. But a conscience that's filled with the Holy Ghost is never going to be wrong. And that's what Paul says in verse 1. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Remember Paul said before, was it Agrippa? For one of those, he said, no, before the high priest, he said, I have lived before God in all good conscience to this day. And the high priest had somebody smack Paul in the mouth because nobody believed you could live in good conscience to this day. Now, Paul wasn't saying he was sinless and he was perfect, but he's saying, I've lived in good conscience. And here's what he's saying here. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Once we have the Spirit of God working with our conscience, now we're in good shape. And Paul is trying to prove his sincerity by saying, I've got not only my conscience, but the Holy Ghost. That's why believers get convicted over things that unbelievers have no problem with. There are things that you as a Christian will not do that your worldly friends have no problem with. And it's not that they're making an excuse for their sin, but they just don't see. And let's be honest. With what the world deals with their enormous sins, the small sins of you and I as believers, they just look at and say, why are you even worried about that? What's the big deal about that? Because their sins are so enormous. But our sins, though being smaller, convict us more because of the Holy Ghost that dwells in us. Folks, when we as believers get to the point where the Holy Spirit is not convicting us, we're in bad shape. If you ever come into church and the preacher preaches on something and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to your heart, you know, I try purposely never to, you know, if something happens during the week to somebody in church and they get caught up in something and they're here on Sunday morning, I am not going to preach about that on Sunday morning. You understand that? And so I try to avoid things that in my mind I could be pinpointing people. So if I preach on something and it convicts you, it's not the preacher, it's the Spirit of God. And I'd much rather have him deal with you than me deal with you anyways. And so when he does, you need to get it right. And if he never does, you need to get that right. If you can hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God over and over and over again and never ever get convicted, something's wrong. Because I know this, you're not perfect. You're not sinless. I'll ask your spouse and I'll find that out. You're not perfect or sinless, so there's problems there. And if you're never convicted about it, something's very wrong. So Paul is simply saying this, between my conscience and the working of the Holy Spirit of God, he said, I can stand before you and say and say the truth in Christ. The combination of those two things is where real truth is found. The conscience itself cannot be trusted, but the conscience filled with the Holy Spirit of God can be trusted every time. So Paul says this in verse 2. Here's the truth that he testifies before the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, you know what the first thing I think of? We think if a person has great heaviness and continual sorrow, they're going to be walking around 24/7, 365 days a year with a big frown on their face. And down in the dumps and discouraged and depressed. Because when we have great heaviness and continual sorrow, that's the way we act. But here's the Apostle Paul that went on his three missionary journeys to 52 cities in three different countries on two different continents. And don't you know that if he'd have walked into every town with a frown on his face and depressed and discouraged, he'd not have had a single convert anywhere he went. But though he had continual sorrow and great heaviness, it was in his heart. It didn't necessarily show on his face. Now, we've arrived somewhere when we can have that, we can bear that burden inside and not have to pass it on to everybody else on the outside. The old expression is this: some people are doing so bad that when you ask them how they're doing, they're going to tell you. And right after that, you'll wish you never would have asked. Paul had this great heaviness and continual sorrow, but I can tell you this, he didn't wear it on his face. Now, don't, there are times where sorrow hits us and we're going to weep, we're going to cry, we're going to be discouraged. But Paul's talking about living with this continual sorrow over the nation of Israel, but it didn't affect his disposition. I'm sure it affected his prayer life, but it didn't affect his disposition. So Paul said, I have great heaviness. You know what that is? That's a burden. When you have a great heaviness. When someone you love gets those words, cancer, that's a great burden. That's a great heaviness. When someone you love is taken suddenly, or not even necessarily suddenly, but slowly from this world, all right? That is a great heaviness. That is a burden. And here Paul says, I have a burden, I have great heaviness for the nation of Israel. But the problem is, and Paul's struggle through his life is, God did not call him to preach to the Israelites. Look back at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, when God saved the Apostle Paul, he already had an apostle to the Jew. And that was Peter, who preached on the day of Pentecost to all the Jews from all over the world that were in Israel for the Passover season. And Peter was the apostle to the Jew. So God didn't need Paul to go to the Jew. He needed someone to go to those 52 cities in the three different countries on the two different continents. Because Peter wasn't about to do it. Peter wasn't going to go to the Gentiles. You know how God had to twist his arm in Acts chapter 10 to get him to go to one man, Cornelius. He wasn't about to go off to foreign shores and be a missionary to others. So God had to find another man to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that man was Paul. Right after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, notice what Paul says to Ananias in verse number 15. The Lord said to him, to Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. All right, his main job was to bear his name before the Gentiles. And before kings. And then lastly, before the nation of Israel. And that witness, as you know, came along the way. Everywhere Paul went, every Gentile city he went into, he went into the synagogue first and preached to the Jews there that Christ was coming. But his mission was to the Gentiles. But in spite of that, Paul's heart's desire was always for the nation of Israel that they would be saved. He had a burden. Someone said this when it comes to missions, a burden does not necessitate a call. I don't know about you, but every time we have a missionary, almost every time we have a missionary that shows a slide presentation and shows these people in their country living under the conditions they're living in and without any gospel witness, I get a burden. That doesn't mean we're getting called there. It just means God is passing on to us a burden. And we have an opportunity to do something about that burden through our giving to missions. So a burden does not necessitate a call. Now, I appreciate Jim Elliott. Jim Elliott is one of our heroes of the faith. If you're not familiar with him, he was one of the five missionaries that was killed in the 1950s by the Aka Indians. He and his fellow four missionaries were out there, and they were trying to reach those people. And through a process of things, they got ambushed, they got attacked, and they were all killed there in Ecuador, trying to work with those Indians. And Jim Elliott wrote this. He said, "Our young men are going into the professional fields because they don't feel called into the mission field." He said, "We don't need a call, we need a kick in the pants." And I appreciate his dedication. You know, watching young people grow up and their hearts are never set to God's service and God's work. It's always money, cars, houses, lands, whatever it is. But you've got to twist them to change their focus to the things of God. And Jim Elliott got frustrated with that, and he said, "We don't need a call, we need a kick in the pants." But can I say this? Yes, we need a call. A young man and a wife are not going to leave the comforts of the United States and go to a foreign land and a foreign culture with foreign language and foreign currency and foreign ways of doing things. They're not going to do that unless they know that they're called of God. So a burden is not enough. I know of young men that have surrendered to the mission field on the basis of a burden, and they've gone and they wash out. It doesn't make it. A burden ain't going to be enough. But Paul had a burden. But on top of a burden, notice he said, not only great heaviness, but continual sorrow. Now we're taking a step beyond just the burden. Continual sorrow in my heart indicates love. One of our missionaries comes in. They show their missionary slides. We see the people in that country and we get a burden. But we don't love those people. You know, honest, we don't love those people. But that missionary does. God has given him a love for those people that he's going to reach. That's why God's sending him there. We have a burden, and that's fine and that's good, and we ought to have a burden. We ought to have a burden for the whole lost world. But we don't have a love for them. They don't mean anything to us, but to the missionary that's been called to go there, he loves people that he hasn't even seen yet. He loves people that's probably good, because once he sees them, then that love kind of gets challenged a little bit. But that's what Paul had. He had a burden and he had love. "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Notice he says in verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." There's a lot of discussion over what Paul meant by being accursed from Christ. Some say that it means he wished he could be excommunicated. It means, well, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to die for Israel. That would be a great thing. But what Paul is saying in verse number 3 goes far beyond being excommunicated or dying. "I wish that I could be accursed from Christ." You know what Paul's saying? I wish that I could go to hell if it would lead to the nation of Israel being saved. That's how strongly Paul feels. I could wish. Now, first of all, can we say this? Paul says, "I could wish," because he knows he can't. He can't go to hell. He's trusted Christ as Savior. He can't go to hell. So he says, "I could wish that I could be accursed." Paul has just written Romans chapter 8. Remember, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord." He can't be separated from that love. He's a child of God. He's adopted into the family of God. His name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He can't be separated. But he says, "If I could, I would. I wish that I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a pretty strong love. Very few people have that kind of a love. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But to go to hell for your friends, that's a whole other story. Now, if you have been around here at Easter season or resurrection season on different years, you understand that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, his body was put down into the grave, but he didn't lay there for 3 days waiting for the resurrection. The Bible says, who is he that ascended but that first descended to the lower parts of the earth? Christ, during that 3 days, was not resting in the tomb waiting for the stone to be rolled back. He took the sins that he bore in his body and he went down to hell. And he experienced hell for us. He went down there to lead captivity captive. Again, there's hell and there's Abraham's bosom. There's a whole different story. But Christ suffered hell for you and I. And so Paul says, I wish that I could do that. Well, only Christ is able to do that. And he did that for us. But Paul said, I wish I could. Look back, if you would, at Exodus chapter 32. Notice there's another great man that had that same desire. Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. He comes down from it, and the people are steeped in idolatry. And they've made the golden calves, and all this stuff's going on, and they've broken the commandments while Moses is receiving the commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt have no other gods. The first and second commandment have been broken before Moses can get down from the top of the mountain. So what does he do? He takes those two tables that the Ten Commandments are written on, and he breaks them. Because he realizes that if God's going to keep his word and those commandments, the people of Israel have already broken them before he so much as got to the bottom of the hill. And so he breaks them because he's brokenhearted for his people who have just disobeyed the first two commandments that God just gave him. And God says to Moses, I will wipe this people out and I will make of you a new nation. And here's what Moses says in verse number 31. Exodus 32 and verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. He's praying to God. He says in verse 32, Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. Notice that dash after that. You know what that dash is? Great heaviness and continual sorrow. Doesn't say that, but you won't find anywhere else in the Bible where that dash is there like that. This is something very extraordinary, very unusual. What is happening? Moses is just broken down. There's no more words for him to say. He's so brokenhearted. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then he says, he comes to himself and says, And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Now, can his name be blotted out? No. No one's name in the Bible, no one's name is ever blotted out. It can't be blotted out. But he wished it could be. That's the heart of a leader. That for the people that have sinned, he wished that he could be blotted out of the book of life. God didn't do it because God never blots anybody's name out. Once it's there to stay. God doesn't have an eraser, and he doesn't rewrite the name later. God's got the name written in. The Apostle Paul said, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ. He couldn't be, but that doesn't mean he didn't have the heart desire and was willing to do that. Back to Romans 9 and verse number 4 then. Verse 1 to 3 were Paul's prayer. We just talked about that. Verse 4 and 5 are the privileges. Paul sees the privileges for Israel. Remember what he said back in chapter 3? Chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Again, remember the Jews are telling Paul, you don't think there's any benefit to being a child of God, an Israelite. You don't think there's any benefit to that. And Paul said, what advantage is there? He said in verse 2 of Romans 3, much every way. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave the commandments, the statutes, the Scriptures through the Jew in the Old Testament. And Paul says in every way Israel is privileged. He expounds on that in chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. Notice the eight privileges that he lists for Israel. He says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom, number 1, pertaineth the adoption. The word adoption is found in the New Testament, not in the Old. But it describes the standing of Israel in the Old Testament. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament were the adopted children of God. They weren't natural born children of God because nobody, the only natural born child of God was Adam. Because he was born in the image of God. But we have been born in the image of Adam after the fall, so we are not born children of God. Even Israel, through Abraham, was not born children of God. God had to choose them. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 6, the Lord did not set His love, well, verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Old Testament does not use the word adoption. It uses the word chosen. And the nation of Israel was chosen to be the people of God. Now in the New Testament, they rejected their Messiah. And God now adopts Jew and Gentile alike into the family of God on the basis of faith. But that doesn't mean He's cast aside the nation of Israel. Paul says, before the New Testament church, before the Gentile ever got it, you were Israelites to whom pertained the adoption. Notice he says, secondly, and the glory. And the glory. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35. The Jew in the Old Testament had benefits the Gentile never dreamed of. They were the people of God in the Old Testament dispensation. They had the house of God in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, as they're meeting in that tabernacle again that moved from place to place, it says in Exodus 40 verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What a magnificent sight. As they had that big tabernacle that they moved through the wilderness with and set it up and took it down and set it up and took it down, followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then one time when Moses came to enter into that tabernacle, it was so over, you know, we go in the morning on days like maybe the past week where the ground is still warm and the air gets so cold and you see that fog that's rising. Moses got ready to go into the tabernacle and it was like there was a fog over the whole thing, but it wasn't a fog of mist. It was the glory of God filling the tabernacle. The Gentiles never saw that. They never experienced that. They were not allowed into that tabernacle. They were aliens and foreigners. And so Paul is telling the children of Israel, you're Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory. Then he says, thirdly, and the covenants. God's covenants in the Old Testament were made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with David, with Solomon. Not a Gentile in the bunch. So Paul's saying, hey, I'm not favoring the Gentiles because I've chosen them. God has chosen the Israelites. He says next of all in verse number 4, and the giving of the law. As we said already, the commandments, the statutes, the Scriptures were all given through the Jew in the Old Testament. They are a special people. And they know they're a special people. We talk about sometimes about the ego and the pride of the Jewish people, and they have that. That's not being prejudicial. That's being realistic. They have a pride in their heritage. Most people have a pride in their heritage. We as Americans go to foreign countries and we think that our ways are the best ways because they are. And we have a pride in that, especially if you're from Texas and you go to a foreign country. They can spot those Americans from a distance. We're proud of it. But nobody has that pride of ancestry and country like the Jew does. And so Paul said, you have the giving of the law. All these things were given through Moses and passed on to the children of Israel. And the Gentile in the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to find the right God, he had to go the Jewish way. That spilled over into the New Testament. You remember that eunuch in the book of Acts was coming back from Jerusalem where he'd been there to worship. He was seeking the God of Israel. You had to have the God of Israel to have the right God. So Paul's saying everything came through you. And then he says in verse 4, and the service of God. A Gentile was not even allowed in the outer court of the temple. Not only could you not go into the place of worship where the incense was burned and all the things of worship were being held, you couldn't even be in, as a Gentile, you couldn't even enter the outer court. There was the court of the Gentiles that was outside of the outer court. Gentiles could not so much as approach unto God that way. Because under the Jews were given the service of God. The tabernacle and the temple and all the service were for the children of Levi, the special tribe of the nation of Israel. They had all the privileges in the world, and Paul acknowledges that. And he says at the end of verse 4, the sixth privilege they had were the promises. You read in the Old Testament of the promises of a Messiah. And those promises were given to the nation of Israel. Through the prophet Isaiah, through the prophet Habakkuk, through Zechariah, the promises were given of a coming Messiah, and all those promises were given to the nation of Israel. Paul is acknowledging their special place. Then he says in verse number 5, the seventh privilege they have, whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these ones we mentioned already, David. They're not our ancestors. We all go back to Adam, but we don't go back to David. We don't even go back to Abraham. Now, by faith we do in the spiritual realm, but by the natural realm, we don't go back to Abraham. The Jews go back to him through Isaac. The Arabs go back to him through Ishmael. We're not even in the picture. So Paul is trying to show the nation of Israel. He's not forgotten them. He doesn't not love them. And then he says in verse 5, whose are the fathers and who concerning, where am I at? The promises, the end of verse 4. I forgot to mention not just the messianic promises, but the millennial promises in the Old Testament. The promises of a Jewish kingdom for 1,000 years with Christ sitting on the throne of David. Then the fathers, and then verse 5, of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Really, the greatest privilege of the 8 that the nation of Israel had is that Christ was the seed of David. Christ came through the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, was a Jew. Now again, that spills over in, again, the pictures that we see of Christ with the blonde hair and the blue eyes. Leonardo da Vinci did not invent what Jesus Christ looked like, or Michelangelo, or anybody else. He was a Jew. He looked like a Jew. When he was in a company of Jewish people, nobody singled him out by his long, straight hair and his blue or green eyes. He was dark-haired and dark-eyed, just like the average Jewish person is. Song of Solomon describes him that way. His hair was bushy and black as a raven. So Paul says, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Christ, he says in verse 4, who is over all. Christ who is over all. He's trying to tell these Jews, your promise of the Messiah to come is true, and he is going to be over all. He also says, who is God. Concerning whom Christ came, God, which is over all, God, and he is blessed forever. So Paul is telling the nation of Israel, everything you were looking for is fulfilled in Christ. And he's going to convince them as he continues the writing that Christ has come. Jewish people today are still looking for that Christ to come. Jewish religious people. Okay, not the secular Jew, but the religious Jew. They're still looking. They're waiting for the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. They're waiting for their Messiah. They're waiting for their kingdom. They believe that that this Christ is going to come, that's going to step on the devil's head. But they just don't believe he was Jesus Christ. They're waiting for him to come. They weren't looking for meek and lowly riding on the back of a donkey. They weren't looking for a man that was taken captive and crucified. They're looking for a great leader to come. And when he comes the second time, they will recognize him. Eight is the number in the Bible of new beginnings. And had the nation of Israel accepted Christ, all right, there were their seven other privileges that we listed already. The eighth one was of whom Christ came. If they'd have received him then, it would have been a new beginning for everybody. If they'd have received him then Christ sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rules and reigns over the earth. But they rejected him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And they rejected that Messiah. And Paul is going to, Paul's prayer and the privileges for Israel, Paul explains there so that he can present to them the plan of God. What God is doing now that they have rejected their Messiah. We'll get into that as we continue next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for all of the wonderful details and the information.